And our New Testament text this morning comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, and we're going to pick up the text right at the end of verse 19. Listen again for God's word to you. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong men. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." May God bless to our understanding these readings from God's word. And will you join me in prayer? Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, if you want to wade into the middle of our decades-long culture wars in the United States, just ask the question that is the title of my sermon this morning. What makes a family? In some respects, the war is over. If you walk into mainstream retailers like Walmart or Target this week, you will see rainbow-festooned aisles hawking merchandise for Gay Pride Month, which is June, a very potent symbol of our cultural acceptance. Christians, however, have found themselves on different sides of the question when it comes to the place of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered persons in our culture and their access to the privileges and responsibilities of marriage. Love makes a family, some Christians and LGBT advocates remind us. And we continue to hear loud voices from the opposite end of the theological and cultural continuum in the bumper sticker phrases, "I support biblical family values," or "God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." While the Supreme Court settled the legal question as to whether same-gender couples can marry, and a growing number of churches, including our own, have discerned that LGBT Christians can marry in the sight of God, the larger cultural debate rages on, led in large measure by Christians. Just this week, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of a Christian cake baker who refused to bake a wedding cake for a gay couple in Colorado. I am sure many more cases arguing that religious freedom allows discrimination against same-gender couples will follow in the coming months and years. A couple of years ago, The Atlantic magazine put out a story entitled "The Real Christian Debate About Transgender Identity," after Caitlyn Jenner's cover and article in Vanity Fair. And though I don't recall seeing the exact phrase "biblical family values" named outright in the coverage of her transition, What people assume Scripture has to say about family undergirds much of the reaction. Scripture does indeed hold great wisdom about what it means to be family. But Scripture's multiplicity of voices and contextual nuances always cause me to wonder what someone really means when he or she talks about biblical family values. Because the truth is, if you're looking for snapshots of well-adjusted and happy family relationships from the ancient world, the Bible probably wouldn't be on your short list of sources. Just think for a moment about one of the founding biblical families, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Some of you might know the story. Neither Abraham nor Sarah quite trusted God and what God would really do to keep his promise to deliver an heir, at least not on their timeline, so they took matters into their own hands. They used their servant Hagar to produce an heir, later tossing both mother and child out into the wilderness due to jealousy and a perception of threat. Their actions indicate some interesting family values, don't you think? And that's just one example. And lest we think the messiness of biblical family values resides only in the Old Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that if we are married, we should go ahead and remain married, but if we are single, then it is much better to remain single. After all, Paul claims, one who is married is more anxious about the affairs of this world and how to please his or her partner, whereas one who is single is more anxious about the affairs of the Lord and how to please the Lord. Perhaps your experience is different, but I have yet to hear Paul's guidelines not to have a family if you can help it mentioned in either the political or cultural discourse about biblical family values. And then there's Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, we overhear Jesus make the statement, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple." As preacher Will Willimon once proclaimed, that's a text rarely used by the church on Mother's Day. And when asked by a man who wanted to become a disciple if he should just go and bury his father first, Jesus replied, "Let the dead bury the dead. Follow me and let someone else do the funeral." Are these statements illustrative of Jesus' family values? Perhaps. Let's not forget that in a culture built upon a strict family structure completely dependent on the men for both provision and protection, Jesus was constantly calling those men away. "Follow me," Jesus said to many sons who then walked away from their families, families that probably depended heavily on those same sons for food and future survival. Let's add today's text from Mark to this forming picture of Jesus' family values. Jesus' own family is clearly concerned about his safety and, frankly, also concerned about his mental health. So now that he has returned home, they have come to try and take him away because they think he's crazy. Perhaps they thought it was time for him to step away from all the crowds, away from all the pressure, away from all the conflict stirring up. But Jesus refused to have anything to do with them. "Your mother and brothers are outside asking for you," someone tells Jesus. "Who are they?" he asks. And so given all of these scriptural family dynamics, I think we should use phrases like biblical family values with a whole lot of caution. But even as we do that, we still wonder what is going on with Jesus. Why did he seem to show such antipathy for his own family as well as for families in general? I wonder if Jesus might have felt his own family threatened his mission. Their behavior in our story certainly indicates they loved him, but it also indicates they saw Jesus as belonging to them. And according to Mark, they wanted to take control of him because his family thought Jesus was out of his mind, mentally unstable, so much so that they hoped to physically remove him from the situation. But perhaps we need to cut his mother and brothers some slack here, because from what we know about Jesus' life before this encounter, we can understand why they came to this strange conclusion. Jesus was taking on one power structure after another, with no regard for his safety and no regard for his family's reputation. Anyone who is a parent, I think, gets this. No one wants to see her child constantly putting himself in danger, as well as putting the rest of the family at risk by his behavior as well. And yet his own family, those who were supposed to know him best, assumed his blatant disregard for all authority, his strange behavior and refusal to follow societal norms, did not indicate that he was on a mission from God, but rather that he had lost his mind. So they went to the home that day with the intent to seize him, to take control of him. It's the same verb used to describe his arrest before the crucifixion. His family went there to restrain him, to keep him from being who he was called to be, Messiah, God's Son. Perhaps they wanted him to go back to just being their Jesus, son and brother, and let the rest of the ministry fall away. Yet when they arrived, so many people already filled the house that his family could not get to him. So they sent word to Jesus that they were outside. But when Jesus received the message, he did not blink an eye. "Who are my mother and brothers?" "Here are my mother and brothers," he responded, gesturing to all of those who had gathered around him. "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." That must have stung. Do you wonder if his mother Mary thought back to what old Simeon told her about Jesus' mission as recorded in Luke? "And a sword will pierce your own soul too," writes Luke. Perhaps her piercing pain began on that day. But given who Jesus was and what he was about, I'm not sure any other response would have made sense for him. His response fell right in line with his own family values, values that were centered on his call to create a new kind of family, a God-formed family. Creating new family was what he did every time he set someone free from emotional or spiritual bondage. He liberated them and made them a part of his God-formed family. Creating family was what Jesus did every time he healed someone from their physical disease, declaring them good and clean and whole. He restored them and made them a part of his God-formed family. And creating new family was what he did as he called his disciples and bestowed upon them the power to do his kind of work and ministry. He invited them in and made them a part of his God-formed family. And so a faithful conclusion to this text, I think, is that making a new family, not based on genetics, but rather on the gracious, barrier-breaking summons of God, that kind of family making was a chief focus of Jesus' entire mission and ministry. Jesus came among us to enlarge God's family. Now that call did not mean he did not love or care for his own family. Rather, Jesus knew that his human family, like all of our human families, were simply too small to reflect the reign of God, the household of God, that was already beginning to come about as a result of his ministry. His own human family, as great as it might have been, was still too limited, too uniform, maybe too similar, perhaps too constricting, to be able to reflect the family that God's imagination was birthing into being through Jesus and his work. By the time he went back home that day, Jesus knew that he had been sent to create and enlarge a God-formed family that could both reflect and enact God's reign, God's kingdom in the world. A family that was not dependent on where you came from or who your people were. A family that has little to do with shared DNA. A family that you also did not get to choose. Rather, Jesus was creating, enlarging, calling into being a family that was new, far-flung and far-reaching, a family as large as the love of God. And while Jesus' family values do not diminish the importance of our human families, he certainly challenges us from trying to make our limited genetic-based understanding of family as ultimate, as the only definition of what family can be, because it is not. Our God-formed family is what is ultimate. Jesus came to show us that those sitting in this place today, those whose names we do not even know but who are living out their baptisms around the world, those folks are the ones who ultimately make up our true and abiding family, a family who shares the last name Christian and who is known as the body of Christ. That wide, generous, and liberating understanding of family forms the core of Jesus's biblical family values. Jesus's biblical family values are centered in the reality that by water and spirit, we are related to all kinds of people, in all kinds of places, in all kinds of times, regardless if we know them or not, regardless if we choose them or not, regardless if we like them or not, regardless if we agree with them or not, regardless if we look like them or act like them or love like them or not. And Jesus' biblical family values are why how we speak about Caitlyn Jenner or others who have gone through that kind of journey, why that matters. They are part of our family. And Jesus' biblical values are why the laws we make regarding mandatory reporting and the protection of children from abuse matters. All of these kids are a part of our family. Jesus' biblical values are why we are to be informed and sometimes concerned about budget decisions made in Madison and Washington regarding the social safety net. Those decisions matter because anyone who was left out or left behind is a part of our family. So as our culture war debates around identity and family structure continue to swirl around us, we might be a tad wary of what we hear held up as, quote, biblical family values. We might ask, do those values hold the same vision as what Jesus was doing with enlarging, increasing, making more generous, making family wider and wider and wider, or not? But even more critical, how do Jesus' biblical family values transform the way we live our lives and shift our own sense of who is our family? That's the question we really should be asking. Amen.